Now we turn for our Bible reading to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we want to read the last part of this chapter. It is a marvelous chapter in which Paul presents the defense of the doctrine of the resurrection and how to do so, because in the church at Corinth, as we find in verse 12, there were those who were denying the doctrine of the resurrection. And so he had to deal with this, and in doing so, of course, in the providence of God, he has left with the church right through the ages the greatest defense of the doctrine of the resurrection that could ever be read, and how precious it is to those who know the Lord. So verse number 50 is where we'll begin, 1 Corinthians 15, and the verse number 50. And he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And God will bless the reading of his own precious and infallible word. We will bow in prayer before we come to the Lord's word. And so let us unite our hearts in prayer, and let's seek God's face. Every believer praying for the help of the Lord as we come to look at this great passage that we've read. And we pray indeed that the Lord will speak to us. Our Heavenly Father, we wait on before thee, and we pray for the help of the Holy Ghost and for the power of the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt give utterance, give that needed clarity of thought and speech as the word is presented, as the message is delivered. O Lord, help thy people to rejoice in what these verses teach. Help those among us who are yet in their sin to see and understand their need of someone to save them from all the ravages of sin and all the consequences of the fall. And may thy Spirit work mightily and powerfully. So hear us, abide with us, and bless us, we pray. We ask this in Christ's name, and for his sake, and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. So we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and to the verses that I read with you this evening. We are aware that in the hearts of sinful and fallen mankind, there is an abiding fear of death. The Bible affirms this in different places. And for example, in Hebrews 2 and verse number 15, where the Apostle Paul refers to humanity living in the fear of death, so that all their lifetime, he tells us, they are subject to bondage. The word for bondage there means slavery. And the reference is to a slavery of an inward kind, a slavery of mind and soul concerning this issue of having such a fear of death. As well as the scripture revealing that mankind lives under this fear of death, the evidence of the situation is manifested in human behavior. The fear of death is especially demonstrated through the philosophies and the practices of false religion. False religion has no answer for the fear of death. Rather, it engenders the fear of death even more. And false religion, of course, is characterized by a constant attempt to appease its gods. Heathen deities are believed to have control over life, over death, over the afterlife, that imaginary underworld of pagan belief. And the followers of these religions believe that their gods inflict death in an arbitrary manner for no reason whatsoever. And therefore, the hordes and the multitudes of poor benighted souls across the face of the earth live in constant dread of these imaginary gods and their supposed control over their adherents and over this issue of death itself. And therefore, the outcome of this situation is that these religions of fear control their adherents by having them believe that they must continually appease their gods. And that's how they live. They're continually going through the ritual of trying to make their gods happy and appease their anger and to deliver themselves, therefore, from the threat of death that they believe that these gods hold over them. And so, gripped by that fear, they live in bondage of soul. But we must keep in mind that the one who really engenders this fear of death is the devil himself. Behind these imaginary deities, because they are imaginary, they don't exist at all, these gods, these deities that the heathen worship, and lying behind them, there is, of course, the devil himself. The Word of God again makes this so clear in that very passage that I've already referred to, Hebrews chapter 2. In that passage, Paul refers to the devil having the power of death. Now, we need to understand what that means, because it sometimes is misunderstood, and therefore clarity is essential on that matter. How does the devil have the power of death? What does that actually indicate? Well, the words signify that the devil torments the minds of fallen men with the accusation of their guilt due to their sin. And there's a great irony in that fact, that the devil actually does this, because the devil is the one who led man into temptation and into the fall, and then, of course, into sin. But being the cruel and the merciless fiend that he is, he reminds and he accuses men of their sin and its consequences, namely death. And in that sense, the devil has the power of death. Oh, it doesn't mean that he's the one who appoints death in the physical sense for men. It doesn't mean that he inflicts the stroke of death. But it means that he has the power of death in that, having led men into sin and into guilt, then he holds over them the reminder of their guilt and their sin, and he accuses them, and they live in terror and in fear because they know they are guilty, because they know fine well within their hearts that they have sinned, and in that way the devil has the power of death. The entire world of fallen humanity, therefore, lives under the fear of death, bondage to death, or bondage to the fear of death, is universal. The question then arises, and is most relevant. Indeed, it is a very pressing question. How does fallen and fearful man deal with death? Make it even more personal. How are you going to deal with your impending death? Because you will die. The truth of the matter, for one thing, is that you can't deal with death. That in yourself and of yourself, you have no answer to it, you have no remedy for it, and you have no way of delivering yourself from the fearful bondage into which this fear of death actually brings men, and therefore has brought you, as you sit without the Lord, without Christ, or maybe someone who's professed the name of Jesus Christ and you're not sure where you stand, and there's this niggling fear, this constant torment within yourself with regard to the whole matter of how you're going to deal with death and contend with it one day. And therefore there is within the hearts of all kinds of people a fear of death. And the point is that you can't deal with it. You see, outside of yourself, thank God, there is an answer. And that answer lies in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as these verses that we have read this evening so clearly show. Oh, what a chapter this is, this final section of 1 Corinthians 15 brings to a conclusion the great defense of the resurrection that the apostle presents as verse by verse he works his way through his rebuttal of those who were denying the resurrection. And of course, how relevant this is, because men still deny the resurrection. And so Paul writes here the whole way through this chapter to do this, to defend the resurrection. And in his closing discussion of this doctrine, he comes to a crescendo of victory and triumph. He presents the comfort and the assurance that in and through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is an answer to the death that strikes solemnity and fear and dread into the hearts of men. The apostle, the same apostle, does the very same thing in Hebrews chapter 2. There, in the verses to which I've referred already, he writes of how the Lord Jesus Christ came. He took our humanity, he took flesh and blood. He became a man and became subject to death, that, as it says there, he might destroy him, render powerless, the word means, him that has the power of death, and deliver. Deliver those who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. And here in the closing part of 1 Corinthians 15, he presents the very same fact. He shows that the gospel has an answer to death, a solid, an incontrovertible answer, an unanswerable argument that destroys the fear of death. He shows it so clearly and so plainly. And thereby he shows how you who are doubting, you who are fearful, you who are anxious maybe about these matters, how you may become equipped to deal with your death. Oh, death is solemn. Death is not some trivial issue. Death is the most serious issue that we face as we travel along the road of time, Christian and non-Christian alike. Dying is not an easy matter. It is something that is most serious. We need to understand what the answer of the gospel is, therefore, to the fear of death. And in these verses, there are two main points I want to draw to your attention. And they are wonderful in their nature. The first one, I call it the sting of death. I need to explain all this for you, because we find that very term in these verses. And then the second point is the swallowing up of death. And that brings us on to victory ground. That brings us into the realm of triumph. But to begin with, we must look at this matter of the sting of death. It is mentioned twice in this passage. In verse 55 and verse 56, you have those words concerning the sting of death. Now, to begin with, as we deal with the sting of death, and think about this point, the word sting, it is used literally in the New Testament in one particular place, Revelation 9, verse number 10. In that verse, the Apostle John uses the word as he describes a vision that he had. It is indeed a very somber vision. And you may read it sometime from chapter 9 of Revelation right on down through the following verses. And in his vision, he saw locusts, as he calls them, coming out of the bottomless pit. And concerning these creatures, John says, they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And it's the very same word that we have in this passage where Paul refers to death's sting. And so in Revelation 9, the thought is there of the ability of these creatures that John saw in his vision to inflict a terrible and a poisonous sting by means of their tails. We are told concerning this vision of these locusts like scorpions with stings in their tails, that they had a king over them, and the king is called Abaddon or Apollyon, and we all know who that is. That, of course, is the devil himself. And therefore, these are evil spirits whom John is writing about. And he describes in this kind of language these creatures with stings in their tails. And so, he represents them under the symbolism of scorpions and locusts, with this ability to inflict upon sinful men their torments as they operate and as they work in this world. So there is a passage where you have this same word, and the Apostle Paul gives us some idea of the awfulness of this word sting. And he uses it here with regard to death. Here it's used in a figurative way because death is not a literal matter. Death is an unseen force, and therefore death doesn't have a physical aspect to it. And so he uses the word sting here in a figurative way, and he depicts death under this metaphor of a creature with a deadly sting, such as the scorpion, and maybe he actually had the scorpion in mind as he writes in this particular way. And the point that he's making is, as he talks about the sting of death, the point that he's making is that death has this terrible ability to inflict its power upon men like a deadly sting. And it's a sting that pierces to the very soul of the sinner. Oh, how solemn these matters are, men and women. The language that Paul uses here tells you and me tonight that we should never deal with death lightly. And when we have the opportunity, we should warn men of their danger and their need and have them flee to Jesus Christ, because Paul tells us that death has this awful power to inflict a sting upon the soul. A sting that leads it down to eternal ruin. In verse 56, well, we have the word sting used. As I say, it's in verse 55, but in verse 56, he makes a very, very powerful statement. Look at that statement with me. It really brings us into the heart of this issue of the sting of death. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Now notice this. He's dealing here with spiritual matters. As he talks about the sting of death, yes, death is a physical issue in terms of how it comes, it takes us away, and we're no longer seen in this world. But at the same time, as he writes about the sting of death in verse 56, he shows that he is dealing here with spiritual issues altogether. These spiritual matters with regard to our souls and their condition before God, and why we're under the sentence of death, and why death will come like a sting to the unbeliever and remove the unbeliever from this world. These words, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, are designed to make us understand this awful issue of the sting of death. And in verse 56, there are two ways that I want us to look at that verse. We have here in this verse a matter of explanation. And then we will see we have in this verse a matter of confirmation. And so it says the sting of death is sin. What he's saying is that death would have no power or no ability over man if it were not for sin. The sting of death is sin. Death is a sting. But what gives it that sting is sin. You see, that is true for two reasons. If there were no sin, there would be no death. And the Bible makes that abundantly clear. You remember what God said to Adam at the very beginning. Before Adam ever was a sinner, before he disobeyed God, God gave him a warning, placing Adam under the covenant of works, telling Adam to obey him. And to obey that law that was written on his soul, because it was written there, the moral law of God. And to enforce what he said to Adam, he said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now that must have sounded very strange to Adam when God mentioned death, because Adam had never witnessed death, because there was no death in God's creation. And so I am sure that Adam must have wondered, what is this? And yet he'd have felt the warning, and he'd felt the force of the injunction that was laid upon him to obey God and never disobey, because if you do, and remember, Adam's under a probationary period at this stage, he's under a test. A test of his love and his obedience to God. And he must have wondered, what is this all about? But he had felt the force of it and the power of it. And he had felt even within himself this shudder perhaps. What is God saying to me? What is this death? And you see, God was telling Adam, if you disobey me, you sin. And sin brings death. That's it in simple terms. That's what God was telling Adam. The sting of death is sin. And of course, well, we all know, Adam disobeyed and death was inflicted. The very day that Adam, the very moment even, that Adam disobeyed, Adam died spiritually. The infliction of death took place. He was cut off from God. He who loved God and obeyed God beforehand now runs from God, hides from God, as man has been doing ever since. And he begins to defend himself. He got very defensive when God challenged him, and so did Eve. And the two of them have fallen, and they're now cut off from God. There's no fellowship with God. There's no communion with God, because the sting of death has already been felt within their souls. And they're now spiritually dead. And then God tells them, as we read in Genesis 3 and verse 19, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt thou return. And he's now mentioning to them the awful outcome of their sin in terms of physical death. And furthermore, they know that there now is eternal death. All three forms of death have come into play. Spiritual, physical, and eternal. And so at the very beginning of time, we are shown this fact, that the sting of death is sin. There would be, if there were no sin, there would be no death. And Paul takes that up in his great writings in the book of Romans, and he says in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And what we're seeing therefore is, in this word of explanation, the sting of death is sin. We're seeing that if there had been no sin, there would be no death. And my friend, there's the reason why death has its awful sting. It's because of sin. And then, of course, not only does sin bring death, but sin gives death all its terrors. You know, the Bible refers to death in the book of Job as the king of terrors. In this world, in this physical existence, this earthly life, there is no greater form of fear or terror than that which death engenders. If men were only honest enough to admit it, men feel this awful fear of death. They know that death is ahead of them. Oh, they try to run from it. They try to escape it. They try to explain it away, or whatever they try to do. And yet it's all useless. And the terrors of death and of hell are within their consciences. And they sense those terrors. Death's sting, therefore, includes its terrors, and sin is responsible for those terrors. They are the terrors of a soul that is sinful, and that soul knows again in the midst of all the denials and all the bluster and all the boasting, I'm a sinner. And I'm guilty. And that, according to Paul in the book of Romans chapter 1, is the awareness of judgment. The awareness there's a judgment day coming. Christians in this meeting tonight never entertain the silly notion that men have no awareness of God. Never listen to their boasting that they're atheists. There's no such thing. Let me tell you tonight. Oh yes, outwardly they say they're atheists. But they have a heart and a soul made in the image of God, even though they're fallen. And they have a conscience that reminds them, that accuses them, that will terrorize them as it begins to work. There's no such thing as an atheist. In the sense that I am talking to you about this evening. And therefore, terrors fill their minds at the thought of leaving this world. They can't abide that. That's why they cling to life. That's why they hold on. That's why they desperately fight to try to avoid it. They don't want to leave this world. They want to stand before this God whom they say doesn't even exist, but they know He exists. And the terror of coming under judgment and finding themselves beyond hope, all those terrors are there in the minds of men. And this is what Paul is saying when he says in this word of explanation, as we deal with the sting of death, the sting of death is sin. No sin, no death, no terrors. But you see, there is death because of sin. And there are terrors because of sin. And you who sit in this gathering this evening, if you are not a child of God, you've got to realize the reality and the truth of Paul's words of explanation. The sting of death is sin. You're a sinner. And therefore you're dying. You are cut off from God. As I said about Adam, you're cut off at this moment. You have no relationship with God, no fellowship with God. You're lost. And you're going down the valley like everybody else. You're a dying man, a dying woman. Death's working in you as I speak to you, as it's working in me. Don't we often say we have no idea what's going on in our bodies? And that's absolutely right. In terms of some particular illness or disease or whatever, we don't know what's going on in us. But let me tell you, my friend, what irrespective of the fact that we don't know what may be particularly or specifically in us tonight, in your body, death is working in you. As I speak, death is working in you. Because you're a sinner. And you're afraid, perhaps. And terror fills your mind at the thought of death. It's unpalatable. It makes you uncomfortable. It fills you with unease. The sting of death. It's there. And it's there because of sin. So there's that explanation in these words. The sting of death is sin. And the confirmation, there's a word of confirmation here as to why this is all the case. Because then he goes on to say this in verse 56. And the strength of sin is the law. Now that is God's law, God's moral law that Paul mentions when he says the strength of sin is the law. Paul declares here that the strength of sin is the law. This is a confirmation of the fact that the sting of death is sin. He is showing to us here that it's because of God's law that we are charged with sin. That's what he's saying when he says the strength of sin is the law. What is sin? It is the transgression of the law. That is the fundamental definition of sin. That is the biblical definition of sin. 1 John 3 verse 4, it could not be emphasized enough. It could not be held up enough in our day of great wickedness and lawlessness. That sin is the transgression of the moral law of God. And you see, it's on that basis that God charges men with sin. He has set them under His moral law. He has created His moral law actually within their hearts when He made man. And that law is written upon every man's soul as he comes into this world. And that law is over every man. And that law is before him as a command of God to obey. The Lord is the lawgiver. He's the king of all men. And therefore he commands us to obey it. But he does something more. When we disobey, and of course that is the course of every man's life. When we disobey, we are charged by God with our sin. This is what he is confirming in terms of the sting of death being sin. He now confirms it by saying that the strength of sin is the law. You see, if there were no law, we neither could be charged with sin, nor could we be condemned. Because if there's no law, there is no sin. Now you take that at the human level, the laws of the nation, and the laws of society that are set up by men, and you're told how to conduct yourself, and you're told what the law requires of you, and you know what I'm talking about. Now, if those laws were not in place, then no one could ever be, first of all, charged with breaking the law or condemned for breaking it. If there's no law, there's no way anybody can charge us or condemn us. That's the way it is. And when it comes to God's matters and realms of the soul, we find that on that far higher level, the same is true. Indeed, what we have at the human level devolves from the divine level. All our laws in society that are good laws, let's put it that way, because there's some of them pretty bad, but the good laws in society, where did they all come from? They came from the Bible. They came from the moral law been written also upon man's heart. You can go to heathen nations today where God is not known and they have laws about murder or theft or whatever. Where did it all come from? It came originally from the very beginning. It's actually an evidence of our common ancestry from Adam. And the law was written in Adam's heart. And even though he fell and the whole race fell with him, which is what happened, yet the law has not been erased from man's soul. It is still there. And even as a heathen, he knows that you shouldn't steal and you shouldn't commit adultery and murder. And he has laws concerning those things. And so it's because of God's law that sinners are charged with sin and that sinners are condemned for their sin. And so you have it, therefore, here is the sting of death. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin. The word strength simply means power. The power that death has to inflict its awful sting is because of sin and therefore this law of God that is violated every time a sin is committed charges you and condemns you with your guilt and because of your guilt. The sinner, that's an awful plight in which to be found. But that's the plight of the whole human race. This is a situation that has a bearing upon every soul in this gathering and every soul listening in through the webcast. This is where you are as a sinner. Therefore, how can you face death? Because of the sting of death, which is sin. Well, let me come therefore to that. Because Paul talks in verse 54 and he says this, the very end of the verse, death is swallowed up in victory. So look at that marvelous little statement. Death is swallowed up in victory. We come now to just examine for a little while this matter of the swallowing of death. There is its sting, yes, but thank God, here is its being swallowed up. Those words, death is swallowed up in victory, are a quotation from Isaiah 25 and verse number 8. And in that verse, you have the words as I want to read them to you. For it's a prophecy about Christ and His work and His resurrection along with His death. And it says there in Isaiah 25 verse 8, He will swallow up death in victory. In victory. The Messiah was promised to the Old Testament saints. He was promised to man from the very time that man fell. God said He would come, and God said He would bruise the serpent's head, and God said He would deal with sin and deal with death, therefore. And here's one of those great prophecies. He shall swallow up death in victory. And in the Hebrew of that verse, it may be read this way, He will swallow up death forever. What a statement. He will swallow up death forever. The thought is that one day, as Isaiah looks into time to come and predicts the future concerning the Messiah, that one day victory over death would be complete and final. That's what he's saying. I will swallow up death forever. What a statement. You know, those who try to tell you that the Old Testament saints didn't know anything about Christ and didn't know the gospel, and they will go as far as telling you that they were saved by keeping the law, what utter rubbish. What a rejection of truth that kind of teaching is. You know, it's still around, but anyhow, let's not digress. You can be dead on sure the gospel is in the Old Testament. And every aspect of the work of Christ is in the Old Testament. And Isaiah makes this tremendous prediction that one day victory over death would be complete and final, and in that sense it would be swallowed up and death would be no more. And so here in verse 55, if you look at it with me, he now says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? In the light of the prophecy that he mentions at the end of verse 54, death is swallowed up forever. He now breaks out into song, the apostle does in verse 55. Verse 55 is actually a song. It's actually a note of triumph. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory? You know what he's doing? As he breaks into song, he's challenging death and the grave. There's the confidence of a believer. There is the blessed assurance of a man who knows the gospel. This is not bravado. This is not bluster. You know how men in the world, they talk about the stiff upper lip. And they'll go marching along at the sound of the bagpipes into battle. And I'm not degrading anything, by the way. But in the hearts of those soldiers, they believe they can take on death and they can conquer death until the bullets cut them down. And the bombs shatter them to pieces. And then they suddenly realize that they're not victorious at all over death. No, my friend, the only victory, the only triumph over death is to be found in what Paul is teaching here. It's to be found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the words in verse 55 are actually drawn from another Old Testament passage, Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. And it says, O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Oh, I tell you, those are powerful words. They're even more powerful in a sense than what you have, as Paul quotes them here. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? In the original place, Hosea 13, verse 14, you have it. You have it there. What does it say? I quote it again. O death, I will be thy plagues. I'm going to destroy you, death. O grave, I will be thy destruction. And so from the very time that man fell, it was revealed to him as a ravager of death descended upon him, that God, in his purposes of grace and redemption and salvation, declared war on death, declared war on the grave, and said he was going to be the plagues of death and going to be the destroyer of the grave. And therefore Paul takes that, and as he talks about death being swallowed up, he can do no better than quote from the Old Testament these marvelous words and present the eventual outcome to the Lord's people, that the day will arrive when death will be no more. Now, of course, in this passage we're looking at tonight, the focus is on the body. Remember what I said, the whole chapter is about the resurrection. It's the body, therefore, that's in view. The soul's not resurrected, because the soul doesn't go into the grave. The soul doesn't go to sleep. The soul doesn't die either. And so the resurrection has to do with the body. But the body is a real entity, isn't it? The body is part of your being. You are body and soul. And so when you think of dying, and you think, and you know, you think of and you know where your body's going, you don't treat it lightly, do you? Your body will be put in the grave. Your body will lie cold and silent. Let us face these things. Unmoving, unresponsive, unfeeling, dead. And then the ravages of decomposition. This is all ahead of us as the Lord tarries. And so the Christian needs to know exactly what the Lord is saying here in this passage. Because you see, whenever you die, oh yes, the soul is immediately with Christ. For the soul, the sting is gone. And the soul immediately, and we can understand this, is with the Lord. We can't understand it because we've never experienced it. You can't understand anything truly until you experience it. But that's what the Bible tells us. And in a flash, that soul is with the Lord. That soul is in heaven. That soul is in the presence of Christ. So there's no sting there. The sting remains, however, with regard to the body. And therefore, the swallowing up of death, in view in this passage, has to do with the resurrection of the saints from the state of physical death and entombment. Look back to verse number 53, and Paul says this, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And that's the body. Your body is the corruptible that he talks about. Your body is the mortal that he mentions in verse 53. Not your soul. Your soul will not corrupt. Your soul is not mortal. Your soul is immortal. It's the body that's corruptible. It's the body that is mortal. If you go back up another step to verse number 50, Look at verse 50. It says, "Now this I say, brethren," this really introduces the final section here. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Parallelism there is what you call it. Look at it again. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now what is that? That is our bodies as they now are. It doesn't mean that Paul is saying here that the body won't be in heaven. It's not saying that at all. It's simply saying our bodies as they now are cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then he puts it another way. Corruption doesn't inherit incorruption. Your body's corruptible because it's still under the power of sin and death. And so, that's why he says in 53, verse 53, that this corruptible mortal body must put on incorruption and immortality because of its present status or its present condition. He's simply saying there has to be a change. That's his whole purpose here. There's all part of this whole matter of death being swallowed up. And it's through Christ that this swallowing up of death is going to come. Way back at the very beginning of the chapter, he reminds the Corinthians of what he had preached to them. He says to them there in verse number 3, "I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He's saying he's showing there, here are the fundamental facets of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, and Christ rose again from the dead the third day. Now, what is the importance of that? When Christ rose from the dead, he was no longer subject to death. Romans 6, 9 and 10 say it in such powerful terms. And I want to read those two verses, for they are wonderful verses. Romans 6 and verse number 9. And Paul says, "Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead..." Listen to it, Christian. "Dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died, he did unto sin once." Here's the point. Death has no more dominion over Christ, because when Christ died that one time, he dealt with sin. And therefore sin has no more dominion over Christ, because he has put sin away by his death, by his sacrifice, and therefore he rose in triumph, never to be subject to death again, because he had made perfect satisfaction for sin in his death, and the signal that he had done so was that he rose from the dead. And so the triumphant swallowing up of death was signified by the glorious state of his body. When he rose from the dead, the body of Christ had changed. Well, I know the Lord's body was never a sinful body, but the Lord's body was a body of humiliation, as the old writers put it, and correctly so, in that it was subject to tiredness and weakness and then death. But when he arose, his body was never again marked in that way. It's the body of exaltation. And he ascended up on high with that body. And to that same image and likeness, the bodies of the saints are destined. Isn't that what Paul tells the Philippian Christians in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, where he speaks of waiting for the Lord coming from heaven? And he says, "Who shall change our vile bodies?" The word vile means a body of humiliation. Don't misunderstand the word, because we talk about something being vile in the sense of being obnoxious. That's not what the word vile means there. It means a body of humiliation. Your body is a body of humiliation because it's still subject to death. But when the Lord comes, that body of yours will be transformed at that moment when he appears. As it says in verse number 51, 52 here in this chapter, in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, when the Lord comes and the trumpet sounds, we shall all be changed. And what will happen then? Then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death swallowed up in victory. The victory of the cross and the victory of the resurrection. And so in verse 57 he says this, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that means that this complete victory over death for the believer is because Christ has satisfied the law. This is where I come tonight as I conclude this message. This is vital. Why is death swallowed up in victory by Christ for his people? Because Christ has satisfied the law. We saw earlier, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is this law, this moral law, this inexorable law, this law that will not be satisfied with anything less than death. And yet, Jesus died for the sinner. And in dying for the sinner, he satisfied the law. That means the law has no power now to condemn the believing soul, the trusting soul, the one who's resting in Jesus Christ and is covered by his righteousness. It is by virtue of Christ's death that the demands of justice are satisfied, so that death and the grave are robbed of their sting and their power. And the one who trusts the Savior will never, never come under this sting, but will have victory. Victory now. Paul wrote this before he died, and he died a martyr's death. He died a cruel death. But you see, he could cry out, "O death, where is your sting now? And O grave, where is your victory?" Who knows where Paul's body is? Only God. Or Peter's. Or any of those other men. Nobody has a clue. Rome will tell you where they're all buried. There's a load of rubbish. Like everything else she teaches. God knows, however. And he guards that precious dust. And for Paul and John and Peter and so on, and for every saint down through time, death is swallowed up in victory. And all that death is now for the Christian is the means of transport to heaven. That's how to see it. It's a means of transport to heaven. The Lord has conquered death and has seized it and makes it his instrument to bring his people home. That's all your death will be, Christian. It will be the Lord's way of taking you to heaven. Blessed death, therefore. Happy death. You see, that's the whole issue. When you are in Christ, then all this is true. No sting in death. Death swallowed up. Death's power broken. But that is the issue. And those who sit in this gathering who are not converted, who are not saved, need to get to Christ at once and rest in him. And as you rest in him, you take the promises that are here and elsewhere that are attached to Christ that belong to the gospel, and you make them your own, and you rest in the Savior according to the promise of God, and Christ then is everything to you that you need. And that's where assurance arises for the doubting Christian. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you receive everything that Christ is, and you receive all that Christ has promised. You receive all that He has provided, and that's your assurance. That's how you deal with death. I remember Dr. Douglas quote a verse of a hymn, and it went something like this years and years ago. But coming to die, and he said, I will not fear undressing. He's talking about the Christian's death. And that's how the verse, I don't even know what the hymn is or where it is today or how you'd find it, but it's got a line like that. I will not fear undressing. In other words, setting aside the garments of clay, putting off the body. It goes on to say, for Jesus, through His death, to heaven made a way. Something like that. My friend, that is how you will deal with your doubts and your fears about death. It is by seeing that death has no more dominion over Christ. And therefore, being in Christ, death has no more dominion over you. And you get into Christ by trusting Him through faith. This is the gospel. This is the victory that we have in our Savior. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come before the Lord now. Bow reverently in His presence. And I appreciate your attention as I sought to deal with such a passage. May it comfort the saints. May it assure the doubting. May it be a means of alluring the unconverted to the Christ of God. Should there be anyone here tonight who would like to talk with me, whatever your need is, I will be here afterwards, God willing. I'll be glad to take time and speak with you. My friend, I urge you to seek out help tonight. And obtain that help. And find the comfort of the gospel in your own soul. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will do the blessed work that He is able to do, and He alone. Move this night, we pray. Come in power, O God, we ask. And bless us, bless your own children, encourage them. Bless those doubting souls. Give grace just to look away to the Lamb, to realize that He is all that they need. O Lord, work, we pray. Work in the heart of anyone who needs Thee and is anxious about the soul. Move this night in power. Get glory to Thy great name. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, fellowship of God, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the grace of our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with all of Thy people, both this night and then forevermore. We pray in the Savior's name and for His sake. Amen.